If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36, all the way through chapter 16, verse 40, which is the end of that chapter. Our text begins a section that actually the next section is going to be from Acts 15, 36, all the way to 18, 23. So that's kind of the next section of text that the next few sermons are going to come from. In our text tonight, we're going to see three things. We're going to notice the follow-up work that Paul is doing with his companions. We're going to notice the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to see three amazing conversions. So follow-up work, leading of the Spirit, three amazing conversions. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, this morning, Curtis asked that you would be upon us here, that Holy Spirit, you would give us the ears to hear and the desire to hear the word. And Father, again this morning, it was amazing what you do. That again, that's a prayer that you love to answer and you love to make your people attentive to the word of God. So tonight, would you bless us first in the reading of the word, and then would you give your underservant the ability to explain the word of God tonight? And Father, I would pray that your word would be crystal clear and that ultimately we would be encouraged by the gospel, even as we hear you speak to us through your word tonight. And in Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at the very hour. But when their owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported this word to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word. I'd like to spend the majority of the sermon looking at the three conversions. But before that, let's look at the follow-up and then the leading of the Spirit. In the first section, in verses 36 to chapter 16, verse 5, we see the follow-up work that Paul and his team want to do in all of the places that they had visited on the first missionary journey. You notice in verse 36, Paul and Barnabas, it says in the English text that they went to the places on the first missionary journey, and it says they wanted to see how they are, which again, when you just think about that, like let's go see how someone is, we just kind of think that is a pretty innocuous thing. Just go check on somebody. How are you doing? But it's more than that. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 16, there's something specific they want to check on. And what they want to check on really is the impact that the Judaizers have had on these churches. Remember, wherever Paul is going, there are Judaizers who are coming behind him, basically saying, Paul preaches salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, grace alone, but what we say is in order to be saved, you need Christ plus something else. Christ plus holy days, Christ plus feast days, Christ plus circumcision. So when it says that Paul wants to see how they are, what he's really doing is checking, are you holding firm to the gospel or are you veering from the gospel? Now you know that because one of the things that he wants to do here is says in verse, which we're going to get to, is he wants to make sure that they understand what the Jerusalem Council has discussed. And again, that's what Pastor Chris preached on last week. So we're going to come back to that in a moment. But look in your text at verse 39. Before we get to that, in verse 39, you notice there's a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And the disagreement is over this man by the name of John Mark. Now, you remember if you go back a few chapters, John Mark, they had gotten to Perga, and John Mark had deserted them, okay, had left them. And Scripture here, it's interesting, Scripture is silent on this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. You simply have two men who love ministry who have a disagreement. Is it wise or not wise to take a colleague who formerly bailed on us? Is it wise to take him on this trip? And it's interesting that Luke here doesn't emphasize this man's right, this man's wrong. In fact, Luke chooses to emphasize the positive that came out of this. The positive that came out of this is now you have two different mission teams. Barnabas and John Mark are going to go to Cyprus and do ministry there. Paul and Silas are going to head towards Syria, Cilicia, and Galatia. So you end up with two mission teams. In verse 40, it's interesting, I think, that it's not just Paul and Silas that are commended by the church. I really believe that's meant to read Barnabas and John Mark, Paul and Silas are all commended to the grace of God to go on these mission trips. Again, it's really, I think, astounding that in a situation where there could have been disunity within the church, that the church here is shown to be a church that has unity led by the gospel of God's grace to commend these two mission teams to go out. Now, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 16, notice what it says. It says, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Well, why are they strengthened in the faith? If you notice right before that, it's because Paul is going out, and Paul and Barnabas are telling the churches what the decision was of the Jerusalem Council. So you remember Pastor Chris's sermon last week. Remember, it's the Jerusalem Council where there's this debate. What do you need in order to be saved? Is it Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, or what role does circumcision play in salvation? And the Jerusalem Council made the decision that circumcision does not need to be added to Christ in order to be saved. That Jew and Gentile, you don't need that in order to be saved. You can be saved by Christ alone. Now, it's interesting that the word here that's used for strengthen is the Greek word stereo, which actually means to become immovable and stable. And again, if we just want to do a direct application here, the direct application is this, is that if you believe in the gospel, that you are saved by Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, it makes you immovable, it makes you stable. But here's the danger. If you add anything to Christ as being the reason why you are saved, you are brought into automatically a position of instability. You're brought into a position of instability. So you add anything to Christ. So if you go to James chapter 1, verse 8, James says, if you add anything to Christ, you become double-minded, which means in your heart, you literally have a double heart. You're going to get pulled between unbelief and belief. And the middle ground between unbelief and belief is doubt. So you add anything to Christ, and you begin to doubt things like the assurance of your salvation. Am I really, really saved, even on my bad days when I disappoint God in what I do? So you add anything to Christ, you introduce instability into your life. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says if you add anything to Christ, the other form of instability is you're no longer free. You're no longer a free person. You'll end up living, rather than being a son and daughter adopted into God's family, you will now live as if you're a hired hand of God, living with a slave mentality and viewing God as this harsh slave taskmaster in your life. So again, you add anything to Christ, you become double-minded, double-hearted. You add anything to Christ, you're going to lose your freedom. You're going to lose the freedom of being a son and a daughter crying out to God, Abba, Father. You're going to lose that. See, so when Paul is going to all of these churches doing follow-up work, in the English it just says he's seeing how they are. He's doing way more than that. He wants these churches to be firmly rooted in the gospel, in what was decided at the Jerusalem Council, that Christ's perfect work of salvation is sufficient. No works by humans need to be added to that. Now again, we're sitting here tonight, and a lot of us are saying, well, you know what, the time of the Judaizers has ended. But just consider all the false gospels that are permeating in your life right now. The false gospels that are spinning in the air around your workplace or your neighborhood or even our community. There's many church attendees who think that you're going to end up in heaven because you never committed a major sin, and you think that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And so just like the Judaizers, you've got this pseudo-standard for salvation that actually is a huge insult to the completed work of Jesus Christ as being the only work that's needed to pay for our sins. See, Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, God says that no one is going to be justified by their own works. It's only those who have put all of your faith in the work of Jesus Christ accomplished for you. So God designed, in his divine design, that salvation would come from him and him alone. So when the gospel is proclaimed clearly, and churches by faith receive that gospel and make it the foundation of their heart, do you notice in the text what happens? God blesses those churches. I mean, here the churches are being added to numerically, but God blesses churches that believe in salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. He blesses them and he adds to their numbers. You notice in 16 verse 1, Paul arrives at Lystra with Silas, and Timothy is in Lystra. And you notice it says a little bit here about Timothy, that Timothy is described as a disciple of Paul. So more than likely, on the prior mission trip, when he came through on the first missionary journey, more than likely, Timothy came to salvation through the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. You notice the text says that Timothy's mother was Jewish, but she had a Greek name, Eunice, and his father is neither a Jew nor a believer. Now, what's interesting is Paul says to Timothy, I want you to get circumcised. So the question, kid, you might have is if Paul just said circumcision was not necessary as any way for our salvation, then why is he saying to Timothy, you should go ahead and get circumcised? It's interesting to note that Paul doesn't have a problem with any Jewish traditions per se. In other words, he doesn't have a problem with Jewish traditions per se. The problem that Paul has is when you add Jewish traditions to the equation of salvation. That's when they become problematic. So fundamentally, Paul has no problem with circumcision, as long as you don't add it to the equation of salvation. The second reason why I think you notice here Paul saying to Timothy, you should go ahead and get circumcised, is, remember, Paul says things like this. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says that he would be willing to be a Jew in order to win Jews for Christ. So certainly taking Timothy on a missionary journey into a lot of cities where you're also ministering to Jews, his willingness to get circumcised might actually open up doorways for them in gospel ministry. So that's the first point. The second point you notice, and this is fascinating, is the way that the Spirit leads. In verses 6 to 10, I find this to be really fascinating, right? I mean, you look on this map that we have here. If you have your kids, there's a better map in your Bibles. Just find your Bibles and go on the back, Second Missionary Journey. But if you look at that map, you know, they're heading across Galatia, and you notice, like, that line is going straight on the Via Ignatia Trail, which was a nicely paved road, and all of a sudden, it's veering straight north, and it's not going to go straight across as you normally would have, right across order to Ephesus. And you're wondering, like, what's going on? Like, why that sharp veer to the north, completely avoiding the northern part of Asia for a while? Well, it's really fascinating because as you kids, when you read your Bibles, you know why there's that veering off to the north. It's because in the text, twice, the Holy Spirit says, you may not do ministry in Asia. Now, again, kids, are you a little bit like me that you're like, how did he know that? Like, did the Spirit say that through a prophet in the church? Or did Paul kind of have a sense on his heart as he read God's word and prayed that the Spirit wasn't giving him peace about going into Asia? We don't know. I mean, the text doesn't make it clear. All we know is that twice the Holy Spirit said, it says once the Holy Spirit, once the Holy Spirit of Jesus, which is the only place in the New Testament that that phrase is used, it essentially means the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. But what do we learn? I think we learn four things here. If there was like a point of application right here, I think there's four things that we can learn about the way that God guides us in life. Here's the first one. That there are going to be many times where God is going to give us closed doors from God. Like twice here, you look at that map, that area of Asia, I mean, there were plenty of cities there, plenty of lost people, plenty of need. So there was no shortage of need cities to go to. Paul had the desire to go, he had the gifts to go, he had the people to go, and yet the answer was no. But you notice that the no that Paul gets to go directly into Asia, it actually opened up the door, so he goes north, and he ends up going all the way over Troas, and when he gets to Troas, that's where he's going to meet Luke, and Luke is going to be with him for the rest of the journey. So in one sense, you could say, well, God is giving him a clear no for one form of ministry, and yet in God's providence, he's got Luke waiting for him over in Troas, who will be a huge blessing to Paul in the rest of this missionary journey. So we should expect that sometimes in our life, when we seek God's guidance, that God, through the Holy Spirit, will give us clear no's. But that doesn't mean in the no that God doesn't have something better planned for you in that moment. Secondly, we should discern God's guidance actively. Look at verse 10 of chapter 16. In the English, it's a pretty tame word. It says, Paul concluded that he needed to preach in Macedonia. Concluded, but what's really fun, kids, is the Greek word for concluded is symbibazo. I just love that word, symbibazo. And it means to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Now that's fun. So Paul is putting the pieces of the puzzle of God's will together to decide that he should go to Macedonia. Now you're saying, well, it was easy because there's a man of Macedonia in a vision calling him to come. That's real easy, right? And you're saying, how do I know God's will? If I'm supposed to marry this person or this person, take this job or this job, if you would just send me a man from Volrath in my dreams, then I would know I can go, okay? But we often don't get that. But the key part here is the concluding is symbibatso. It's putting pieces of the puzzle together when you're trying to decide how is God guiding me. I mean, Paul has to do the same stuff that we have to do, right? Paul had to search the scriptures. He had to pray. He had to discuss his plans with others. He had to seek godly counsel. He had to depend on the Holy Spirit to give him conviction and promptings. Paul has to do the exact same things we have to do when we're trying to understand God's guidance in our life. So seeking and knowing God's guidance or his will for your life is not this passive activity of simply letting go and letting God. No, it's symbibatso. It's like putting pieces of a puzzle together. If there's only one book, young people, you could read other than the Bible, get Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something. Because it's really going to help you, young people, when you get paralyzed in not knowing how do I know God's will and I'm going to make a mistake in doing the wrong thing. In that book by Kevin DeYoung, he writes this. Several slides. It's a bit long, but hang with me. But what do we pray for if we're asking God to tell us exactly what to do? First, we pray for illumination. We ask God to open up our minds so that we can understand the scriptures and apply them to our lives. Don't forget about this prayer. God can show you amazing, relevant things in his word if you ask him to. Second, pray for wisdom. We have not because we ask not. God wants us to make good decisions that'll help us be more like Christ and bring him glory. Third, pray for things that you already know are God's will. Pray for good motives in your decision making. Pray for an attitude of trust and faith and obedience. Pray for humility and teachability. Pray for his gospel to spread. You know that he wants these things in the world and for your life, so pray for them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as Jesus asked us to. And then, after you've prayed and studied and sought advice, make a decision and don't hyper-spiritualize it. Do what seems best. Sometimes you won't have time to pray and read and seek counsel for a month. That's why the way of wisdom is about more than getting a decisive word about one or two big decisions in life. The way of wisdom is a way of life. And when it's a way of life, you are freer than you realize. If you're drinking deeply of godliness in the word and from others and in your prayer life, then you'll probably make God-honoring decisions. In fact, if you're a person of prayer, full of regular good counsel from others, and steeped in the truth of the Word of God, you should begin to make many important decisions instinctively, and some of them even quickly. End quote. Thirdly, God calls us to grow in understanding his will corporately. If you notice the verbs in this section of the text, they're all plural. So when you're thinking about putting the pieces of the puzzle together in decision making, it's not like you're at home doing a puzzle by yourself. You're inviting brothers and sisters into your life to do the putting of the pieces together to understand God's will for your life. Again, praise God that specifically God has put us in the body of Christ. This body of Christ, brothers and sisters, who we can lean on to get guidance when we wonder how should we be responding to God and his leading in our life. And finally, what's encouraging to me is that God's guidance and knowing his will in this text is gradual. I mean, again, if you go back to that map, sorry, Jeff, if you go back to that map, you look at that circuitous route. I mean, that's not a fast route to Troas. They pretty much traveled the entire length of Asia Minor, constantly being told by God through the Holy Spirit, you don't need to do ministry here yet. So it's just, you know, when you think about God's guidance and his will, sometimes it's very gradual in the way that God makes his will known to us. I think the advantage of getting old like me is that now you look back on your life and you begin to see in places where you wanted God's will to be crystal clear and quick, you saw the value of God making you wait sometimes in making decisions. You see it from that vantage point. And again, I love in this text how God's guidance and knowing his will is a gradual thing. Throughout that journey, Paul had to keep seeking the Lord, keep asking him, Lord, is it here? Is it now? Okay, and then God made it clear through the man from Macedonia. The third part of this, which I think is the main section in chapter 16, are these amazing conversions. This narrative of the ministry in Philippi is actually one of the longest narratives in the entire book of Acts on one city. And this is fascinating, right? If you look at verse 12, Luke says that Philippi is a leading city. In the Greek, it literally says first city. And again, that title given to cities is not given to every city in the Roman Empire. It was only given to certain cities, particularly cities that were Roman colonies. Now, there's a couple of reasons why Paul would say, or Luke would say in writing this, that this was a leading city. Here's a few. Number one, it's a key city on a trade route. So again, it's on the Via Ignatia trade route. So it's connecting Macedonia to everything in the east. Philippi actually had active mines around it. So many of the people in Philippi were making a lot of money off gold mining and digging through the mines. And so it's a key city financially and for trade. Secondly, it's a leading city because it's a Roman colony. Again, if you were living in Philippi, you had all the same rights as if you were living in Rome. Again, that's not true in all other cities. If you were in some other cities in the Roman Empire, you didn't have all the same exact rights as people living in Rome, but you did in Philippi. If you lived in Philippi, you had all the exact equal rights as if you were living in the city of Rome, which is one reason why this became a popular place for Roman military generals who were going to be rewarded by the emperor for your military service. You would get sent to Philippi. So a lot of people speculate that this jailer might have been a warrior in the Roman Empire. He's being rewarded by the emperor saying, here, you can go live in Philippi. It's just like you're living in Rome, and here's your easy job. You can have a jail to run. And that's like his retirement gift. It's shown in records of Philippi that there were plots of land that were given to military generals as kind of their financial compensation for all of their military service in Philippi. What's interesting, just looking at this city, is when you look at all the inscriptions in the city, over 80% of everything that was inscribed on documents or pieces of metal or gold, it's all in Latin, which showed how deeply they loved Rome. If you go to a city like Antioch of Pisidia, which was on the first missionary journey, not that far from here, only 40% of things inscribed were in Latin. So again, this is a city that is proud to be Roman. Finally, another reason why it's a leading city is this probably was Luke's hometown. If you go to Colossians 4:14, Luke is called a beloved doctor by Paul. And it's in Philippi that you had the best school of medicine in the entire Roman Empire is in Philippi. So many people speculate that this actually, Paul says it's a leading city because it's also his hometown. Like I would say, this is a leading village. Well, I was born a rocket. So yeah, it's hard. I was born a rocket. Translated to Oostburg, but these are both leading villages, okay? When you look at this, it's fascinating to look at these conversions, right? I mean, when you think of all the conversions, Luke could have picked a ton of them, but he only picks three that he wants to illustrate. And I think Luke is intentional that he wants you to see that men and women, Jew and Gentile, social insiders and outsiders, rich and poor, are all coming to know Christ. Here's the first one, Lydia. Look at verses 11 to 15. In verse 12, we read that Paul and his companions enter the city of Philippi, and it's a Sabbath day, and they go outside the city because they suppose that's where the place of prayer is going to be. Well, why are they going outside the city? It's because in the Roman Empire, no foreign cult was allowed to worship inside the Roman city. All the cults had to be outside the city if they were going to worship. So Jewish beliefs had to be outside the city walls. So Paul knows that. So he goes outside the city walls thinking, I'm going to find some people gathered to worship. What's interesting is Luke finds a place of prayer, but that's not the word for synagogue. So he's not expecting to find a building there. What he finds is a group of women. You notice there's no men that are mentioned. In order to have a synagogue built somewhere in Jewish tradition, you needed 10 men. They don't even have 10 men as believers, so there's no synagogue. So there's just a group of women along a river who are gathered to worship. What's interesting is Lydia is introduced by her first name, which again, you never refer to a woman by her first name unless she was a significant woman who had power and influence. And we know that because we look at her craft and she's a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which purple again was typically used for royalty. It was an imperial monopoly that happened. Typically, she would have been giving this to Caesar's household itself. And so this is a woman who is a social insider. She has status. She has money. Now again, remember who Luke is writing to. He's writing to Theophilus, a man of status, a man of power, and he wants him to see that the gospel has the power to change people even at that level, people with status. You notice she's a worshiper of God, which means that she fears God. She knows some of the scriptures, but she's not yet a believer. In verse 14, we get this really simple, direct statement. It simply says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. So simple, right? God is sovereign over salvation. Paul declares the gospel. The Lord delights through the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God to change hearts, to draw men and women to himself. And again, the proof of her conversion is seen in the fact that she implores Paul and his co-workers to stay at her house. If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, means if you judge my conversion to be true, then come and stay at my house, which they do. Look at verse 14. It's Lydia who alone believes. It's Lydia who alone professes her faith, but it's the entire household that gets the sign of the covenant of baptism. That would include any household servants, any children, regardless of their age, who believes, Lydia, who gets baptized, everybody in the house. Again, the conversion of Lydia shows the amazing power of the gospel, right? That it has power to reach social insiders, people with wealth, with status and prominence. That's very different than the next character in the text. In verse 16 to 18, you notice we got a woman on the other side of the spectrum. She's the social outsider. She's a slave girl. It says in the text that she has a spirit of divination. In the Greek, what it says is she literally had the python spirit. And you're like, the python spirit? What is that talking about? Well, in the city of Philippi, you had the Oracle of Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi is when Apollo would speak revelation to the people, and he would speak through diviners and mediums in the city of Philippi. People would go there from all over the Roman Empire to hear the oracle at Delphi. And so there was this serpent spirit at Delphi. It was a symbolic representation of Apollo speaking oracles to people. And again, she is part of that group. She's part of that group designed by a priestess at that temple to Apollo who would offer words about the future. And again, you can see how you're going to make a lot of money off people like this. You had several people like her around the city that were being run by people at the temple of Apollo who were making money off of her, it says in the text, giving utterances about the future. And you notice what she's saying. In verse 17, she's following Paul around and saying, these men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And you're looking at that going, what's wrong with that? That doesn't look that bad. But you notice that Paul is grieved and distressed by what she's saying. Well, why? Well, the first thing is that what she's saying is actually really misleading. The word that's used here for salvation, I mean, that could be salvation from anything, right? It could be salvation from healing, rescue from pagan deity. It could be almost anything. She's not saying you're being saved from sin. Secondly, Most High God is also deceiving. And you're living in Philippi and you got this pantheon of Roman gods. All she is saying is the God that Paul is speaking about is the highest on many in the pantheon of gods. And then that phrase, the way of salvation, in the Greek, it's actually just a way of salvation. So this is why Paul's disturbed. Is he's going out preaching faith in Christ alone, grace alone, for salvation in Christ alone, and she's coming behind him saying, no, actually there's salvation from almost anything in this pantheon of gods of which his God might be the highest. That's why Paul is upset. In a pluralistic, polytheistic city like Philippi, she's saying Paul's words are no different than anything else you would be hearing in our culture. You notice Paul turns to her and he speaks to the demonic spirit inside of her, and in the name of Jesus, it comes out. And you don't hear anything else about her, but what you do hear is the offense that it had against her owners, who now are so upset at Paul and Silas, they take them in the agora and they play on this fear of Jews, these fear of foreigners, and immediately the crowd and the magistrates start beating on Paul and Silas, which leads us to the Roman jailer. In verse 23, at the end of the chapter, Paul and Silas are in jail, and you see this beautiful interaction with the Roman jailer. Up until this point, you notice in the text, Paul and Silas have not made known the fact that they're actually Roman. So they're taking the beatings, they're allowing themselves to be put in prison without ever saying, hey, you know what, we're Roman citizens, you can't do any of this. You notice while they're in prison, they're singing, they're praying, they're praising God, and it says at least the other inmates are listening. Earthquake comes, chains come off, and in verse 27, the jailer sees all of that, and the jailer knows that if you let prisoners go free, it comes at your own death. He doesn't want to go through that shame. He throws, I'm just killing myself. It's a more honorable way of dying. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul shouts out, we are all here. And again, it's interesting. We don't know how much the jailer had heard of the singing, had heard of what Paul and Silas had been speaking about. All he knows is that he has seen a miracle, and he turns to them and says, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, pretty simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. It's interesting, in verse 32, there's this impression that the jailer's house is actually really close to the jail, that it was easy to transition from jail to jailer's house. You have Paul who is speaking the gospel to the entire household. But again, notice in verse 34, it's only the jailer who is stated to have believed. But it's the entire household, again, who's baptized, very consistent with Lydia. Believe in the Lord Jesus, he was told, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Again, the gospel is preached to him and everybody who's in the house, according to verse 32. He believes in God, and his whole household is baptized. So if you're keeping count, there's at least four times in the book of Acts where you read of an individual who's saved and an entire household who's baptized. Again, that by itself does not necessarily prove infant baptism. But boy, it would be remarkable if in none of those houses there weren't a little kid who was getting baptized. We have many who had not professed their faith being baptized because the head of the household did profess his faith. It's also interesting, just as a side note, that you don't have any emphasis on believers' baptism until the time of the Protestant Reformation and Jacob Arminius. For most of history, especially the early days of the Roman Empire, everybody assumed, of course, it would be infant baptism. It's only when you get to Jacob Arminius and the Protestant Reformation that you have people begin to say, I think we should be talking about believers' baptism, not infant baptism. That's another whole side. That's another whole sermon. But here's the thing what you should notice. If you look at all three of those accounts, Lydia, the slave girl, and the Roman jailer, what you notice is when the spiritual disposition of a person changes, so does the disposition of that person regarding money and possessions. Let me just say that again. When the spiritual disposition of a person changes, so does the disposition of that person toward their money and possessions. So when Lydia believes in Jesus Christ, it produced within her a new disposition regarding her money, her house, and her status. She opens up her house with hospitality. She gives money financially to support Paul and Barnabas. And if you look at verse 40, it seems like her house became a meeting place for a local church. When the slave girl believed, it changed her lifestyle, but it also changed the way that her former bosses viewed money. The one who was profitable to them now became unprofitable to them. And then this Roman guard, when he believes, the immediate response to believing is he wants to show generous hospitality to Paul and Silas. I love the way that Luke here shows us, first of all, the universal appeal of the gospel. It reaches a diversity of people. Secondly, you see Luke reveals the universal effect of the gospel. It binds all who believe into unity in Jesus Christ and the same family. And then Luke shows the inevitable persecution that comes from believing the gospel. In Acts 16 to 19, what you're going to see is that Christianity and the gospel is always going to be a threat to Jew and to Gentile, to religious and irreligious people. Let me finish with two quotes. Ben Witherington in his commentary says, Paul and his mission team turned the religious world upside down. They offered one Savior instead of many, one way of salvation instead of many, and one people of God that is not ethnically defined. John Stott, these three people were racially, socially, psychologically worlds apart, yet all three were changed by the same gospel and were welcomed into the same church. I mean, just think about it. All three of these conversions is the exact opposite of the kind of prayer that Paul would have offered up as an unbeliever or as just even as a Jew. If you were a Jewish man, you would get up every single morning and here's your prayer. God, thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And here in Philippi, do you see what the gospel does? It reaches Gentiles, women, and slaves. Again, what an amazing gospel, right? That three people who never would have any connection with each other, now in Jesus Christ, are part of the same family of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I think that's what Luke wants us to see, especially in verse 40. This is what the gospel does. Let us pray. Father, we're amazed, again, at the power of your gospel. Social insiders, social outsiders, men, women, educated, uneducated, slave, free. There are simply no limits to what your gospel can do in terms of bringing people to salvation. Father, if we're sitting here tonight and we are believers in Jesus Christ, may we be astounded in the fact that the gospel reached us. That when we were living in rebellion and hatred against God, even maybe living highly religious lives, that the gospel came to us and it changed us. And it helped us to not place our faith in any of our religious activity, but to place all of our faith in Christ alone. And Father, if we're sitting here tonight and we're not yet a believer, may this text so encourage us, because there is no one who is outside the reach of the arm of God to bring salvation. Thank you, Father, for these three illustrations written by Luke from the city of Philippi, which should show encourage us that when we go to work tomorrow, we spend time in our community, we should be hopeful that anyone who hears the gospel can be saved. And we would pray that you would add to your church's number for your glory and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.